I believe in God. Well, I think God's stupid. Hey, look, it's one of the God Squad. One of those Bible bashers. Maybe you remember those sorts of words from your days at school. I certainly do. I know at least one child recently that I know of has been told that his friends think God is stupid. I wonder how you react to opposition as a Christian. In school, it's often open mockery, isn't it? Maybe in the workplace, it's much more subtle. But it can be very, very poisonous. Maybe among family and friends, it can be divisive and heartbreaking. In the wider world, Christians are often mocked, aren't we? And we are made out to be the problem, this small minority, and it's all our fault. And often we can react very badly, can't we? We can get down. We can lash out and get angry. We can go into, I suppose, what you might say is deep hibernation and not speak to anybody about Jesus and don't even let other people know that we trust in Jesus. And of course, the opposition we face in our land is fairly mild, even if it is real. In other places in the world, it's not so much, is it? It is very harsh. We think of prison, persecution, violence, restrictions. And it's tempting to think, isn't it? Well, opposition to the gospel is abnormal. It's not the normal thing in life. But the reality is that opposition in this age is normal. And if that is the case, we need all to be ready. That's what we need to be. We need to be ready. Opposition has been there from the beginning, and that is what we see today in the book of Acts. The gospel message opposed. And we see the response to that message, to that opposition. Well, key to understanding Acts chapter 4, of course, is to cast our minds back to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 3, we saw last week that Peter and John had healed a lame man in Jesus' name. And great crowds had gathered and they preached the gospel to them. The gospel of Jesus glorified and risen from the dead. Of new life by faith in his name. Of the call to repent. So that sins may be wiped away, so that rest may come, so that there will be hope of previously promised restoration, of the urgency of listening to Jesus or facing destruction, of Christ being the fulfillment of all the blessings promised to Abraham. But then Peter's teaching is broken up as we hit chapter 4. For now, in chapter 4, opposition comes. And as we look at chapter 4 through to verse 22, we're going to look at it. This first opposition under three headings. Firstly, in verses 1 to 4, opposition comes, but the word still grows. Opposition comes, but the word still grows. Now, I wonder if anybody here likes being interrupted. You're sitting talking to somebody and somebody's interrupting into you and you're speaking and they interrupt you. I don't think anybody likes it. And I think probably least of all preachers. I think preachers sometimes think, oh, of course, I could handle heckling. But I think most of us would probably be scared witless if somebody started heckling us. Please don't start now. But this happens to Peter, doesn't it? Verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So we see there, don't we, that who is interrupting Peter? We see the who is the temple captain and then these priests and the Sadducees. Now, they're probably... It's probably likely that the priests are also Sadducees as well. Now, we're going to find out about Sadducees. And they're a sort of ruling class, these people that are interrupting here. They're a ruling class. It's maybe helpful if you try to think of them throughout this chapter as a bit like Sir Humphrey Appleby in Yes, Minister. That sort of erudite, superior civil servant type. The sort of people who run the country and think they should. They're in charge. They're the sort of what one commentator called the patrician class of the nation, and they've got lots to lose, don't they? By the gospel flourishing, and we see though why they've opposed Peter and John in verses 2 to 3. And we see there that it was because they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, the Sadducees were a grouping of Jewish people back then who didn't believe in the resurrection. That was one of their key beliefs. And they didn't believe much of the Old Testament was scripture. They only believed, I think, the first five books of the Bible were truly scripture, and the rest wasn't. They didn't believe really in life after death. And as they hear this resurrection being preached and it being tied to Jesus, it is a problem to them. These, of course, are the people who had just, not so long ago, they'd killed Jesus. They'd got rid of him. And now they're faced with Jesus and the resurrection. What are they going to do? Well, they don't like it. And it's very clear, isn't it? The first opposition against the gospel is against Jesus and the resurrection. And I suppose it's very clear, isn't it, that nothing changes in the history of the church. Opposition comes because of key doctrines of the faith. It always leads to opposition. People hate what we believe. They don't like the gospel. But there's a surprise in verse 4. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, it's easy, isn't it, to think, well, serious opposition is just going to snuff the gospel out. It's going to be like a couple of wet fingers over a candle, and that's it, gone. That serious opposition ends gospel ministry. And that's what we naturally think, isn't it? That overwhelming power destroys the weak. And we think about it maybe in China. We think of state power that is brought to bear against the Christian gospel. But the reality is that whatever opposition there is in this world, that God is in control. The word of Christ will not be stopped. It will still grow. Maybe we could think of examples. We thought a few weeks ago in the children's time about Brother Andrew. And this man in his VW Beetle putting Bibles into his boot and driving across the Eastern Bloc. It's frankly, I don't mean this in a bad way, but it's frankly ridiculous that he had any success, humanly speaking. He was not doing anything clever. He just put them in his boot and drove across Eastern Europe and gave people Bibles. But the Lord wonderfully empowered and enabled him to do so in his providence. Or we think of the Chinese church, with the Chinese communist state pressing down on Christian people. But has that stopped the Christian church growing? No, of course not. The Christian church is flourishing in the midst of persecution in that country. Now, of course, that's not always the case. But if God wills it, it wonderfully is the case, and it can be the case. And look, of course, as he reports in verse 4, he underestimates the numbers. He gives us a lowball number, as often we see in the Bible. And we just see the men listed. And that, of course, doesn't mean to say that the church back then was all men. No doubt there were lots of women involved as well. So there would have been much more than 5,000. We'd assume there were many. So just worth thinking carefully on these verses. The opposition is never the end of the gospel. God can grow the gospel amidst the hardest opposition in the world. Sometimes we fear that, don't we? We think hard opposition is coming to our land. And maybe it will, maybe it won't. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. But what is clear from here and from the history of the church is that hard opposition doesn't stop the gospel. Hard opposition doesn't stop it. God's word will flourish. So let's trust God amidst opposition. Let's stick with getting the gospel word out. Let's not lose hope. Let's not abandon proclaiming Jesus Christ and the resurrection to our world. We must be brave. And that's what we see next in verses 5 to 12. We see bravery. And in these verses, we see opposition hears that Jesus is the Savior that they must not reject. Opposition hears that Jesus is the Savior they must not reject. Well, I wonder, have you ever been in trouble with your boss? Maybe you've handed something in to be reviewed and you get that shout across the hallway. Clokey, come here. This is the sort of boss I had when I was working as a lawyer. Or you get someone shouting at you. Maybe you've been in trouble at school. Maybe you've kicked a ball through a window and you smashed it. and you are told, somebody says, you, come here, head teacher's office now. And you know you're in trouble. Or maybe you had a big bust up with a friend. They send you a text message and say, we need to talk. We need to have a coffee and have a chat about something. And you know, this is going to be hard. I wonder, does anybody rush towards those encounters? Do we charge towards them and say, well, I'd love to have a big, massive confrontation with somebody right now. That'd be great. Of course, none of us do that. We often go in the opposite direction. If we get a text like that from a friend, we maybe don't answer it for 4 days, and we then look at our diaries and pretend that they're full. Or we hope the boss never utters our name. Or we hope that they don't catch us for kicking the ball through the window at school. And what Peter and John now face, as you'll have seen, that if you've got the younger sheets, the colouring in there for the Peter and John in the courtroom, what Peter and John now face is a very intimidating situation, isn't it? We look at verse 5 and 6, and we see a list of all these important people. All the important people of the land are there. And when they're brought in, and they're given a chance, they're put in the midst, verse 7, to be aware of their intimidating surrounding, they ask, by what power or by what name did you do this? It's intimidating, it's accusatory, isn't it? How easy it might have been to water down the message, to make an excuse, to save your skin. They could have maybe even just said, well, God did this. God's done this. And of course, that would be abundantly true. But that would have been what they would have wanted to hear, that God in the Old Testament, Old Covenant sort of way, did this. But what happens? Well, Peter, filled by the Spirit, testifies to Jesus. He testifies to Christ. And that's an important reminder, isn't it, that the Spirit often works to make much of Jesus Christ. That's how the Spirit often works. He works that we might see Jesus, that we might make much of him. And he's very clear, isn't he? Verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. You couldn't be more clear. Could you imagine saying this sort of thing to your boss, to your friend, having that sort of gumption? He's very clear. The Jesus they had rejected and crucified, the Jesus that God had raised from the dead, has done this. He puts before them Jesus. He holds fast to Jesus and holds Jesus out. He then goes a bit further in the next verse, in verse 11, he references Psalm 118, verse 22, and he tells these people, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, the most important stone. And why is he the most important? Verse 12, what a wonderful verse. And there is no salvation, there is salvation no one else rather, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And of course, these people would have agreed if Peter had said, there's no other name than God or Yahweh or the Lord that we can be saved. They would have all agreed about that. But to press home and say Jesus, he makes it abundantly clear. It is only in Jesus that we can find salvation. And that salvation, of course, is forgiveness of sins and the wonderful promise and hope of salvation from the results of sin, of restoration, pictured in the man's healing. Peter is very clear, isn't he? To experience God's salvation, then you must not stumble over God's King, the one who is, of course, God incarnate. You must bow the knee to him and declare him Lord. And of course, these are the people that had killed Jesus just a short time ago. Yet Peter preaches boldly. And why is that? Well, it's because they need to know that there's no other way to find salvation than in Jesus. They need to hear this. And as they hear this, this is an implicit call for them to repent, for them to believe. Well, as we see Peter speaking in this intimidating circumstance, I think we need to be careful here and not see this as a promise to us that we will be given words exactly like this by the Spirit. Peter, Peter and John are apostles set apart for public witness to Jesus in a way that we are not. But a picture here, the picture here is very clear about priorities. I think we should be bold in our witness according to our giftings and our opportunities. So we might not all be eloquent in public speaking, but it might just be taking a moment, mightn't it, to say something for Jesus to a friend. It might be sharing how thankful we are for Jesus and all he's done for us. It won't always be easy, but I think we can all be a bit bolder than we are, can't we? Those who oppose us need to hear why they must believe. And the reason for our boldness and reason for keeping going with Jesus is abundantly clear, isn't it? There is no one else, no one or thing can help us but Jesus Christ. If we long to be forgiven, and we long for others and this world to be forgiven and to be restored, then we've got to stick with Jesus. This is the reason for trusting Jesus amidst opposition. If the pressure of opposition comes down, bearing down on you, if in your workplace you are being ostracized and mocked and laughed at, if at school people are saying to you, I don't believe in God, you're God's stupid, Jesus is rubbish, if all these things are being said to you, why do you keep going? Well, you keep going because there is no one else. There is only Jesus. That is why we keep going. That is the reason we persist in telling others about Jesus, because there is only one way. There is no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And this is what Peter and John have made abundantly clear. And we now see, of course, as we move on in the verses, to how the opponents react in verses 13 to 22. And that brings us to our last heading, where we see that opposition mustn't stop the proclamation of Christ. Opposition mustn't stop the proclamation of Christ. Well, as we look at these verses, verses 13 to 22, it seems, doesn't it, that the opposition are pretty impressed. Look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. These elites, these snobs, these ruling class people are amazed that these common, regional, uneducated people can speak as they do. And of course, that tells us something about them rather than it does tell us anything about Peter and John, doesn't it? And what is their conclusion? Well, the conclusion is they must have been with Jesus, because that's what they thought about Jesus. If you look back at John chapter 7, verse 15, later on today, you'll see that is exactly what they thought about Jesus. How can he be like this? And they can't say anything either. The miracle is there to see, verse 14 and verse 16. So what do? Well, verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Speak no more. It's interesting. One of the commentators, a guy called F.F. Bruce, makes an interesting comment here that they never actually challenged the veracity of the resurrection. It's quite an interesting thing to think about. That would have probably been the obvious thing to do. You're banging on about the resurrection, but what you're banging on about is nonsense. And we can prove it. But the reality is that they can't prove it. And the resurrection of Christ is a problem for them. So what they say is, stop talking about it. Stop telling other people about it. And they call Peter and John back in. And that's what they say, verse 18. They are not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And that brings us to a crunch moment, doesn't it? The easy route now is to downplay Jesus, to water down the gospel, to take the rough edge off it, to take what is causing the friction away so that it is acceptable to the leaders, to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. But what will they do? What would you do? What would you do? Well, as we hear their response, it's a wonderful response in verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak. They've been commanded to witness for Christ, and they cannot do anything else. And the leaders, they can't do much more, can they? Verse 21 and following. The miracle is so powerful that it has self-authenticating power. So they can't punish Peter and John. And of course, this is not the end of the opposition. We see much more opposition in the book of Acts. But what is clear is that the apostles can't abandon their calling to witness to Jesus. And of course, as we reflect on that, we're not apostles. We were not first-hand witnesses. But as the church today, we are called to witness to the apostolic gospel. We must witness as boldly as they did. In our changed lives and in our speaking for Jesus to those around us as we have opportunity. I should add in one caveat here. There may be circumstances when we should be quiet. There may be circumstances when we should be quiet. So, for example, our employers don't pay us to hold open-air evangelistic rallies on the factory floor or in the office beside the water cooler. Doesn't mean to say we can't witness in the workplace, but we need to be wise about it. And no doubt those facing persecution in places like China are very careful how they witness. They are not unwise, they are not reckless. But what is a clear principle for God's people today is that if we are commanded to be silent about the gospel, about Jesus, then we must politely and wisely ignore it. We must ignore that command. But of course, the problem for many of us isn't that we hear that sort of command, but rather we're silent about Jesus anyway. We force ourselves to be silent. We're too scared. We're too shy. We're too embarrassed to speak. But if 4 verse 12 is true, then we mustn't be silent. We must be those who share the good news of Jesus with others, for he is the only way. So Peter is clear about Jesus. There is salvation in no one else but Jesus. So if you're trusting in anybody else to save you today, if you're thinking that some other person is going to come riding over the hill, if you think you can save yourselves, then you are wasting your time. There is no forgiveness of sin. There is no hope of restoration apart from Jesus. You need to turn to him today, and you need to do so urgently. And if you have turned to Jesus, as I assume many of us here have, you must stick with him. You must share him with those around you. For our friends, our family, our neighbors, our work colleagues will not find salvation unless they come to Jesus. And how will they hear unless we tell them? So let's be ready for opposition. Let's be ready to hold out Jesus. And let's hold fast to him ourselves. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the salvation we have and that it can be found in no one else apart from Jesus. Help us, we pray, to hold fast to Jesus ourselves amidst opposition, and help us to share Jesus with others amidst the abuse and the unkindness that we might receive in this life. Help us to be brave. Empower us by your Spirit that we might share Jesus boldly with our world. Amen.